we want to do today is we're not planning to cover any new ground in the life and in the theology of the Apostle Paul, but as this is our last week studying this topic, and we've been on this topic for about 11 weeks. This is the 11th week, and so thought it would be helpful and useful for us to spend our last time together, not going into new territory, but simply going back over old territory, reviewing, consolidating, and trying to put everything together and sort of see the big picture. So, hopefully you all have a handout, and we'll just spend a little bit of time talking about the life of Paul, and then we'll talk a little bit about his writings and his theology. So, some of you will remember from our first couple weeks when we were talking about the life of Paul, we started out by just saying, well, why is he so significant? Why is the Apostle Paul such a significant figure in the Christian faith and in the Christian church? There were other apostles, of course, but the Apostle Paul is particularly significant because he wrote or influenced such a significant portion of our New Testaments. He personally wrote 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. That's about, you know, from his own pen personally, about 23% of the New Testament comes from Paul. When you factor in the writings of Luke, the book of Acts and the Gospel according to Luke, and remember that Luke was a traveling companion, part of Paul's missionary team for at least a portion of Paul's ministry, it's also fair to say that the writings of Luke are influenced by the theology and life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so therefore, put those two things together, either writings that were written directly by Paul or writings that were written under his influence, you have more than 50% of the New Testament. And so that means that Paul has an outsized influence, an outsized place in the theology and in the life of the church. Very, very interesting. In terms of his background, and by the way, today as we're going through this, since this is a review session, if you have any questions or something like, oh, I can't remember that one thing we said, you can raise your hand at any point and we'll try to remember together if we can. So the basic statistics about Paul, but his background is also very interesting. He was ethnically Jewish, and yet he was born a Roman citizen. It's an interesting combination. You may remember that the scriptures don't give us complete details as to how an ethnically Jewish man was born a Roman citizen. We know that he was from the city of Tarsus in Cilicia, which is southern part of modern-day Turkey. We also know that he was a tent maker by trade, which is probably, again, this is, we don't know, but probably a trade that he learned from his parents or his extended family. There's been some speculation among scholars, evangelical scholars, that perhaps his father or grandfather had, through their tent making, had rendered service to the Roman Imperial Army, and therefore citizenship was conferred on them, on their family, as a reward, which then Paul would have inherited. Yes, go ahead.
So, since genealogies are so important in the Bible,
Yeah.
So, do we have much on his parents and grandparents you just mentioned, but any further? Were genealogies that important that they kept on?
Well, I think the only thing we have in terms of his genealogy is he tells us what tribe he was from, right? And we know his Hebrew name was Saul. Of course, that's a famous name for why? Who is the most famous Saul in the Old Testament?
King Saul.
Right, King Saul. So there was at least some, you know, people chose names very intentionally, right? So there was that. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. So that's significant. In fact, I heard a children's song one time that was talking about, do you remember that story from the end of the book of Judges, which is a really sad book in so many ways, but where the tribe of Benjamin is almost annihilated because of their sin, but the rest of the tribes sort of come up with this plan to keep the Benjaminites alive? And how many of you remember that story? Okay, well, it's there. You can read it sometime. The book of Judges is a tough book, but At the end of this children's song, the singer says, "And you should be really thankful that the tribe of Benjamin was kept alive, because you would have never read the book of Romans if the Lord hadn't spared the tribe of Benjamin." So that's about as much as we know. He did tell us that he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the leading Pharisees. Interestingly enough, and I don't know to what extent we talked about this during our time, Gamaliel is famous. He's actually in the New Testament, not just as a reference, but he actually comes into one of the conversations in the book of Acts. Does anybody remember where he actually speaks up? So there's a time. Go ahead, Todd. Right. That's exactly right. Right. So for those listening through the headsets or at home, right. So Gamaliel comes into the narrative of Acts at a point where the apostles are again brought before the Sanhedrin. They're threatened and they're thinking, well, how are we going to do? What are we going to do with these guys? And Gamaliel, very influential rabbi, stands up and says, OK, put them outside. We need to go executive session for a couple minutes. And then he says, look, Gamaliel says, look, if this is from man, something's going to happen. They're going to die. It's going to fizzle out. If it's from God, we don't really want to fight God. So for now, we ought to just take a hands-off approach, live and let live, and see what happens. Now, that was the guy that taught the Apostle Paul. I'll come to just a second, Ryan. But was that Paul's attitude when it came to dealing with the early church? It's interesting, right, that he was taught by this man who you might classify, again, terms are anachronistic, but you might say took a more moderate approach to dealing with Christianity. Paul himself, Saul of Tarsus, took the very opposite approach. So even though he was instructed by Gamaliel, he was his own man in terms of how he thought. Go ahead, Ryan, you had a question. Go ahead. I do not know the answer to that question. So the question is, was Paul considered a rabbi according to Jewish law? I'm not sure. He certainly, when he went into the synagogues, when he was traveling, we know of at least one instance where he was, more than one instance, where he was welcome to speak. So that may speak to that question, but I don't know that Paul himself anywhere says specifically, I was, you know, a licensed rabbi. Definitely he was a Pharisee. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't know the answer. The question was Paul ever officially given the title of rabbi, like a degree? I'm not sure. Good question. I'm just not sure the answer. So yeah, we have a mix of information about Paul, but we don't know all the questions that we would like to ask. We don't have the answers to them. But that interesting combination right from the get-go, ethnically Jewish but a Roman citizen, and that allowed him to move in both worlds with as much freedom as anybody could. You know, he could speak Aramaic, he could read Hebrew, so he could move in the Jewish world of Jerusalem and Judea, but he could also speak Greek. We know that from the book of Acts. Some scholars speculate that he possibly had a bit of Latin. Who knows? Certainly would not have been below his intellectual capacity. In fact, have any of you ever studied Latin and Greek? A couple of us. So you know Latin's actually easier than Greek. Because somebody once said to me, Latin and Greek both have rules, and Latin follows its rules. It's not quite fair. Greek does follow the rules. But Greek is an older language, and so just like as any language grows and develops, there are exceptions. And the more commonly a word is used, the more commonly exceptions come up around it and so on. So Greek grammar, it has a lot more exceptions maybe than Latin. But so certainly Paul would have been capable of learning Latin. Whether he ever did, I mean, we don't know for sure. But he was multilingual. He was educated in pagan literature. We know that because he quotes some at the Areopagus in Acts 17. He also quotes a Cretan poet when he's writing to Titus. But he was also highly educated in the Old Testament and in the Scriptures. I didn't put it on the outline this time. I had to restrain myself. But you know, there was that quote that I put on the outline, I think, twice before in our previous classes, that that Paul had given every impression of having swallowed the Bible whole. He was just that kind of man. He just thought in terms of biblical imageries and categories and metaphors. And so sometimes when you're reading the letters of Paul, there are times when he's explicitly and intentionally quoting Scripture. And there are other times where it's not 100% clear whether he's trying to make a precise quotation or whether he's just talking in Bible language. That the Scriptures had so formed his mind and thought that is how he wrote and thought. He was also a religious zealot, and I'm looking at the handout, much to my chagrin, it says zealot. I don't even know what that means, but just put a mark through the letter U. He was a religious
zealot.
Like a sellout. Instead of a sellout, he was a zealot. Huh? Maybe. Yeah, go ahead, Gabrielle. Okay, so the question for those listening online is that what was Paul's job description before he became a Christian? Like, why was he? Yeah. Sure. Well, he tells us he was a Pharisee, so he was part of the more conservative party. So in first century Israel, you have the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees had a lot of power. They were elite. They were wealthy. They were more cozy with the Romans. The Pharisees were more populist, more conservative in some ways. And so he was of the Pharisee party. And we are told, you asked in what capacity was he persecuting Christians? The book of Acts tells us he went to the high priest and got letters of authorization. So what exactly was in those letters of authorization? We're only told that letters to the synagogue in Damascus so that if he found anybody there, he was authorized to bring them back as prisoners. That doesn't tell us what title he was given, whether it was temporary authority or some office. We're just not told. But he was, when he went to Damascus, on the Damascus Road, he was carrying official sanction from the authorities in Jerusalem, the power to extradite. Yeah. Yeah. To extradite Christians to Jerusalem. Great question. Yeah, so he was a religious zealot. Very zealous, but then he sold out to Jesus. I like that. Thank you. That was intentional. No, it wasn't. In terms of the sort of... Oh, go ahead, Ryan. Go ahead again. Sure. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. Yep. Uh-huh.
And then they say, why were
you
reviling God's high priest?
Mm-hmm.
How would Paul not have known
who
the high priest was
if
he knew
the
going in?
Mm-hmm. Okay, so the question is, toward the end of his ministry, before he's carried to Rome, he is brought before the Sanhedrin and sort of a chaotic scene in the Sanhedrin, but at one point early on he is struck on the orders of the high priest. Paul responds with a really sharp comment. And one of the people in the crowd says, "Are you going to revile the high priest?" And he says, "I didn't know he was the high priest." And so the question is, how would he not know? Well, I think the answer to that, Ryan, is remember, at that point, Paul had been outside of Jerusalem and outside of Judea for a number of years on his missionary labors. And just like members of Congress may change or leaders in a church may change over time, my guess is that it's simply, while the time that he was out ministering and evangelizing in the Mediterranean world, the high priest had changed. The office had changed. That would be my guess. Again, we're not told 100%, but that would make sense to me. Fair question. In terms of Paul's background thinking, so you've got his stats, you've got his background family-wise. In terms of what we know about the worldview of guys like Saul, guys like Paul in that time, they were very... Why were they so zealous? Why was Paul so zealous to stamp out the early Christian movement? It had to do with the worldview of the first century Jewish people. They had, you know, historically they had believed that God had chosen Israel out of the nations, but also to be a light to the nations. But they also, their reality, their history was overshadowed not just by the Exodus, but also by the exile. That because Israel had been unfaithful to their vocation, their job, to be that light to the nations, they had been unfaithful to God. God had exiled the people according to his covenant curses in the book of Deuteronomy. And of course, toward the end of the Old Testament, remember Pastor Patton taught a class on this my first year here, Ezra and Nehemiah, toward God had brought the people back out of exile geographically. They come back to Judea. They rebuild the temple. They rebuild the city of Jerusalem. That's what the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are about. But something was different about the second temple. What was different about, what was different between the first and second temple? Who remembers?
God wasn't there.
Right. Okay. So when Solomon built the first temple and it was consecrated, what happened? The glory of God physically manifested and filled that temple. And so the people knew God himself actually came into the house. The second temple, built under Ezra and Nehemiah, was dedicated, and there was no manifestation physically of that Shekinah glory of God. And so even though the people were back in their land, God had not, in their way of thinking, God himself had not returned. Moreover, by the time of Jesus, by the time of the Apostle Paul, Judea is not a free and independent sovereign state, is it? It is under the rule, under the thumb of the Roman Empire. And so the Jewish people, they're in their land, but they're slaves in their own land, and God has not yet come back. Now, of course, as believers, we recognize that he actually did come back through the person of whom? Through Jesus. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees had not recognized that, had refused to acknowledge Jesus. And so for Paul, he's part of this community that is waiting for God to come back. And their hope is that when God finally comes back, not only will the exile finally be completely over, but in solving that problem, God will also solve the underlying human problem. He's not just going to solve the exile. He's going to solve the exile from Eden. So he's going to finally and conclusively deal with humanity and all of our issues. That's what Paul and the Pharisees were believing and hoping for. They believed the time was coming and that it was near. And therefore, it was really important not to get God's plans off track. And what had gotten God's plans off track in their minds the first time around? Disloyalty to God, disloyalty to the law, desecration of the temple. And so when the Christians come along and start saying, actually, the new temple is Jesus, and actually God has become a man, in the ears of Saul of Tarsus, this is blasphemy. And this could provoke God to the point where plans are delayed further. And so Paul, the zealot, I love it, decides that he is going to get a warrant and go on the hunt for Christians. That's why he was so zealous. Remembering this is coming back to us from our Sunday school classes? Cool. Now, what happens when Paul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus? Prior to meeting Jesus, put it this way. Prior to meeting Jesus, if you had asked Saul of Tarsus, later Paul, where in the world, where in all the world do we see the meeting of heaven and earth? Where do heaven and earth come together? Prior to meeting Jesus, what would he have said? The temple or the law, right? The temple is where God comes. The law is what God says. Like, so the meeting point between God and man is the temple and the law. But when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he realized that the temple and the law were both pointing toward a greater future reality, and that where is the place where heaven and earth truly meet? Who is the place where heaven and earth... Right, right. He realized that heaven and earth met in Christ. Go ahead, Ryan. That's right. That's right. So in John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word that's translated dwelt has that sense of tabernacled with us. Yes. Right. Now John's gospel is probably written sometime after the events of Paul's conversion. But yes, the early Christians reflecting and understanding these things. Yes, exactly. And so when Paul, but So when Paul met Jesus, it was a dramatic change. And we rightly and properly say he was converted. He was brought to faith in Christ. However, at the same time, it is important to note that when he met Jesus, it wasn't as though everything he had believed from the Old Testament or his Jewish faith was somehow thrown out the window. Remember, what was the Old Testament always pointing forward? The temple, the law, the Torah, it's all pointing toward Christ. And so, his Jewish faith didn't stop, but it was fulfilled. It was fulfilled. And so, one of the sources says, this was not a new religion, this was the new world that God had always promised. One faith, one gospel, from the Old Testament all the way up through the New. But in Christ, it reached a new and dramatic and surprising fulfillment. So very important, and it helps you make a lot of sense of Paul's later writings if you understand that he saw the gospel of Jesus Christ not as a separate thing from what God was doing in the Old Testament, but as the fulfillment thereof. In fact, it's very, very clearly stated in Galatians chapter 1. My Bible memory is like atomic missilery. You know, I can kind of hit the chapters, not always the exact verses. Chapter 1, verse 19, where he says, through the law, it's chapter 2, verse 19. Through the law, I died to the law, that I might live to God. In other words, Paul is recognizing that the law itself always had built in a pointer to the coming reality of Jesus. So, his conversion was dramatic. It was a conversion. He turned from persecuting Christ and turned to bow and trust and follow and love the Lord Jesus. But it was not a cutting off of his Old Testament history, but rather the fulfillment of it. Does that make sense? Very important to grasp that about Paul's thinking. From that point, we're going to move a little more quickly and just kind of look at the timeline of his life and ministry here. You had this before on a handout, but what I'm trying to do with this last handout is kind of put everything together in a concise form. So that if you've lost the other ones and don't feel like downloading them, you still have at least the basics. We don't really know when he was born. These are estimates, 5 to 10 AD, perhaps. Reasonably sure that he was converted in the year AD 33, because when scholars try to figure out the date of the resurrection, the date, they can look back, you know, through astronomical calculations and things and figure out, okay, on what day around that time, what year was Passover on a Friday and the resurrection then would have been on a Sunday? And it's the year 30 or 33. Those 2 years both would qualify. And so I tend to think it was 33. We assume that he was probably converted that same year because the book of Acts doesn't seem to leave a lot of space between the resurrection and the ascension and the activities of Paul. For the next couple years, then, he's ministering in Damascus. He has that journey into Arabia that he references. And does anybody remember when we were talking about that journey into Arabia? It's possible that he could have gone all the way to where? Does anybody remember? It's possible that he might have actually taken sort of a retreat all the way to Mount Sinai. We're not 100% sure, but it's possible. He then has a first visit to Jerusalem. I'm going to give you the scripture references there where you can read about these. And then, I think this was a surprise for some of us when we talked about it, but for about 10 years, he drops out of the narrative of the book of Acts. You might call that his silent decade. We're told that he went to Tarsus. And then in the letter to Galatians, he gives us some timeline that it was about a 10-year period where he's off the map in terms of the narrative of the book of Acts. After that period of time, Barnabas, who is by this point pastoring in the city of Antioch, the church there is growing. Barnabas realizes he needs help. Barnabas had been instrumental in bringing Paul to the church in Judea, vouching for him. And so then he goes and finds Paul and says, Paul, I have a wonderful plan for your life. And brings Paul to co-pastor in Antioch. And so they did. They did that for about a year later. They go and visit Jerusalem again, carrying some relief to the church there during the famine. And then they launch upon their first missionary journey. And this is Barnabas and Saul together. They're commanded, the church in Antioch is commanded to set them apart. And they do, and so they go. They go into the area, they go to the island of Cyprus. They go into the regions of Galatia. And again, Galatia is in what is now modern-day Turkey, probably the southern half of that piece of land. Toward the end of that first trip, after they come back, there is controversy in the city of Antioch. Peter comes, and there's controversy over whether Jews and Gentiles can really have table fellowship together. If they believe in Jesus, is that enough to bring us together? Or do people who believe in Jesus, who are Gentiles, do they also have to become culturally Jewish and adopt Jewish cultural practices? And we don't have time to go into it this morning, but if you remember from that week we talked about that, there were all sorts of other social and political pressures on both sides, the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians. And it seemed to many like this is the easy solution. Just have the Gentiles become Jews, all the problems will disappear. But Paul, who had spent years thinking about what the gospel meant for Jews and Gentiles, said, yeah, there's only one problem. You're denying the gospel. You're denying the sufficiency of Christ. And so he makes a stink, and rightly so. And that event and that episode is recorded for us. And Paul's reflections and reasons are given to us in the letter to Galatians. About a year after that, then, that same issue is still stirring and brewing in the church. And so it goes to the Jerusalem Council, sort of the first general assembly or presbytery meeting of the early church that we have documented. And then following that, the next 7 to 8 years, Paul is launched upon subsequent missionary journeys. Second journey goes through Macedonia and Greece. Third missionary journey spends a lot of time in Ephesus. And you see that as he's going along, he is writing letters to the churches, to the young churches. And toward the end of the third journey, after that journey's over, he returns to Jerusalem, and he is arrested. And then he's imprisoned for a period of time in Caesarea. And finally, he appeals to the emperor, appeals to Caesar, and so is sent to Rome. Now, the book of Acts ends with Paul being under house arrest in the city of Rome for about 2 years. There is a significant number of evangelical scholars and readers of Scripture who think that based on data in some of the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy, and based on later church tradition, that after that first arrest and after that first 2 years, Paul was exonerated, released in some way, and then traveled around for another 2 years or so, continuing to minister and serve, before finally being arrested and martyred during the Neronian persecution, when the Emperor Nero persecuted the church. Church tradition is pretty emphatic that he was martyred under Nero. So that's kind of the timeline of his life. Any thoughts or questions on that? All right, let's flip over. We're probably not going to get through. We're not going to have time to go through all of this and maybe the level of detail that we might enjoy. Remember, this is review. So if there's any point here that you're thinking, I know there was more to it. I wanted to hear more about that. All of our previous lessons are on sermon audio, and even if you don't want to listen to them again, the full handouts for all those talks are also available on sermon audio. If you can't find them, sermon audio, the website's kind of clunky. If you can't find them, just drop me an email. I can send you all of them in PDF. Very easy to do. A couple things to hit here on the back side of the page. As Paul was traveling, we already said this, he was writing letters to churches, to Christians, to his friends. And so this chart is really just meant to give you sort of an overview, just some of the highlights of the various letters. How does each letter contribute to the thought and the theology of the Apostle Paul? It's very important to remember, though, that when you are reading the letters of Paul, it's not going to be like reading the Westminster Shorter Catechism or the Westminster Confession of Faith. Westminster Confession of Faith, in some ways, is really helpful, right? You can say, okay, I want to know what the Bible says about the Bible itself. Oh, chapter 1 of the Holy Scripture. I want to get sort of the bird's eye glimpse of everything the Bible says about who God is. Or chapter 2. I want to learn about salvation, justification. The Confession of Faith organizes it by topic. But the letters of Paul were not like that. These letters were periodical letters, meaning they were written to specific people, specific places, at specific times, to deal with specific issues. And so Paul's letters his thought is, you find it in different, you find different pieces of it in different places. So in the letter to the Galatians, for example, where the controversy is surrounding, is it enough to simply believe in Jesus, or do we have to do other things? The Apostle Paul is going to hit very hard on the idea that we are justified, accepted by God, purely through faith in the promises of Christ. Because there was controversy about, well, then what about the Old Testament? Galatians talks a fair bit about the relationship of the law of Moses to the gospel of Jesus, and talks about how Jesus is the fulfillment of all those promises. And then because the people were so hung up on the law is what really shows that we're Christians, some of them, Paul says, no, it's the fruit of the Spirit that shows that we have the new life in Christ. So, you know, understanding the context, the letters make a little more sense. Going on, you can see Thessalonians were concerned about the return of Jesus. So both of Paul's letters speak to issues concerning that. The Corinthian church, very cosmopolitan urban church, all sorts of issues. And so he tries to deal with them. Yes, go ahead. Yeah.
I'd be interested in your views, your view of the rapture and your views of the old versus the new view. I mean, whatever that's kind of superficial.
Sure, sure. So your question is under number one there, under the big ideas.
Right. So the inaugurated eschatology is a newer view of the end times.
Okay, sure. So the question is, can we look at number one underneath the big ideas and concerning view of history and view of how history will end? So I don't have all the graphs in front of me that would be useful if I were trying to diagram this for you, but there have historically in the Christian church been a number of different views in terms of how history will end. What's on the diagram here is what I believe the Apostle Paul is teaching, and so of course it's also what I believe as well. But the question has to do, when you're talking about the end times and the return of Jesus, the question has to do with how do we understand what Revelation 20 says about the millennium? Is it a period of time that's still in the future? Is it a period of time that the church is inhabiting? And does Jesus return to earth in a final sense before or after that period of time? The views that believe that Jesus returns to earth prior to that 1,000 years are called pre-millennial views, because Jesus comes prior to that millennial period. There's a historic pre-millennial view that goes back pretty early in the life of the church. I don't have the exact date, but it's early. And then there was a later view that came about and was put together in the 1800s, the mid-1800s, called dispensational premillennialism, which is a little bit different. Dispensational premillennialism draws a pretty sharp line between God's work with the Jewish people in the Old Testament and with Christian people in the New Testament. And dispensationalism is a bit of a moving target. It's changed over the years. The original dispensationalism had a very hard line drawn between the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God. That line has gotten fuzzier over the years as dispensational theology has developed. But it's still based on the idea that the millennium is a future period, not yet here, and that God is going to take the church out of the world before that time. Other views that also have a lot of historicity in the church would say, well, no, the millennium began with, this is one they call a post-millennial view, so Jesus returns finally after that period of time. And then the question is, how do you understand that period of time? Is it a literal, you know, time on the calendar, on the clock, or is it a metaphor all the time since Jesus rose from the dead? There's something called I'm not going to give you the Latin or the Greek word, but what they call like a golden age postmillennial view. A golden age postmillennial view says that through the preaching of the gospel, through the spreading of Christ into all cultures, all nations, there will come a point, this is the golden age postmillennial view, where the gospel will have so triumphed in human history that humanity as a whole will enter upon sort of a golden age, where there is still unbelief in the world, but Christianity is dominant. It controls society, it controls cultures, The gospel is not inhibited. There are still unbelievers in the world, but they don't have any power. Christians are in charge. And then after that golden age, Jesus returns and finishes things. At the end of that golden age, there will be sort of a big rebellion of bad guys. Jesus comes back and finishes them off. That's called the golden age postmillennial view. Then there is a non-golden age postmillennial view, which says the entire period of time from the resurrection of Christ until the final return of Christ, whether we realize it or not, the world is immeasurably better because of the preaching of the gospel. And yes, the gospel will go forward. The nations will come to know Jesus, people from every nation. But the world, the flesh, and the devil will still be fighting tooth and nail for every scrap of land and heart. And so there will be persecution and disruption as well. And that would be called a non-golden age post-millennial view, or it's sometimes called an amillennial view because they don't see the millennium as a literal period of time. They see it just as all the period of time between the resurrection of Jesus and his return. You guys with me so far? What I personally believe and what I believe, again, you're asking me, what I believe is the same as what Pastor Patton believes, that what we see here on the chart, what the Apostle Paul was laying out, what both of us understand the Apostle Paul to be laying out, is that the millennial period is the entire period between the resurrection of Jesus and his return, where, yes, there is great triumphs of the gospel. Sometimes societies are really changed in long-term ways, but the devil and the world and the flesh are never fully defeated. They counterattack. And just think about the way this has worked in history, right? Christians have been pioneers in so many good things for society. How many Christian hospitals in New York City have some Christian denomination on the label, right? Presbyterian Hospital, Methodist Hospital. Christians were often pioneers and really trying to be salt and light and making the world a better place, even for non-Christians. But then what happens is within a couple of generations, oftentimes, the non-Christian power, they get control of those institutions again. And so you might go to the Presbyterian hospital and there might be nothing Presbyterian about it. And so it seems to me like that is basically what Paul predicted, that there would be great progress, salt and light, sometimes wonderful transformations, but always counterattacks and the return of the enemy. Does that answer your question? So that's where I'm at. Again, smart people disagree, so you can disagree. It's okay. But that's where I'm at. And you did ask. So I'll come to you in just a second, Anna. Ryan, you had your hand up? Yeah. That's right. That's right. Yeah, that's exactly the word, hijack, right? It's parasitical. If you even know the history of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, that we were forced out of the mainline Presbyterian Church because of that same parasitical idea. You know, the unbelief hijacks what God has built. Anna, you had a question or a thought. I don't think there's much difference. I mean, I'm not going to speak for Pastor Patton verbatim, but I think what we're describing, this idea of inaugurated eschatology, is pretty similar to that. Yeah. Yeah, I think I wasn't here when he said that, but assuming that Pastor Patton did say it was a newer view, I think maybe the reason he would have said that was some of this thinking was really clarified for the church through the writings of Gerhardus Voss, and men like him, men in that tradition, men in the Westminster Seminary tradition. A lot of the older Puritan forebears were more of a golden age postmillennial perspective. And so it was kind of reflecting on that and reacting to that, that I believe that the church has rediscovered what I think is a more Pauline approach. You know, where we are reformed, but always seeking to reform, and I think that's what happened. That would be why maybe he said it was newer. Although, again, you really should ask Pastor Patton. Any other questions on this? Go ahead in the back, Aaron. Can you be a little more specific, Aaron?
So when he was talking about certain events Mm-hmm. They weren't necessarily future events exclusively, mm-hmm. but that we may also take the view that they were types of an event that is still yet to occur.
Okay. Okay, yeah. Okay, so I think the question is, how does the what the Bible calls typology or foreshadowing play into these sorts of things? The one example that I would bring up this morning is, you remember several weeks ago now when Pastor Patton preached on Mark 13, on the Olivet, it's called the Olivet Discourse, happened on the Mount of Olives, and the question that many people have asked, well, does this refer to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, or does it refer to the final judgment where God returns in force, Christ returns to judge the world? And the answer is yes. Right? The ultimate fulfillment is at the return of Jesus, but there is a foreshadowing fulfillment that happened in real history as well. And I think what Pastor Patton has said, you guys are putting me in an awkward position asking me to comment on some of this stuff. But I did hear that sermon, so I can comment on that. I believe Pastor Patton would say, and I would also say, that a lot of Old Testament prophecy works that way. That there is the ultimate fulfillments, and then there are the fulfillments that are kind of foreshadowed. It's sort of like, if in the future God throws this big stone in the lake of time, right, where it creates ripples. The real impact is where that stone hit, but there are ripples that come even beforehand. Maybe that's a helpful analogy. Only have just a couple minutes left. Again, you can read over the chart on the letters for yourself. The big ideas, we've recently been talking about those, so maybe they don't need as much review. But are there any final thoughts or comments or questions on these topics? Go ahead, Trina. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Excellent. Yeah, I want to repeat that for those of you who maybe didn't hear it. Even though we have good acoustics in this room, sometimes it's remarkable how hard it is to hear one another. So if anytime we're in Sunday school and you hear me leaning in or looking down, it's because I'm trying to turn my ear toward you. But what Trina said, I think, is very helpful, that in support of this view of inaugurated eschatology, two other points that I didn't mention, but that she brought out is during that time, that millennial period, we are told that the devil, the dragon, and his angels will be bound. And Jesus says during his earthly ministry that he was, part of what he came to do was to bind the strong man, to bind Satan, and so Satan is bound now. The epistles talk about Jesus being right now enthroned and reigning. He must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. That's that language of reign and power going forth. And so, yeah, those are two excellent... Did I get everything you said? Those are two excellent points also in support of this view. So, brothers and sisters, I think we're going to end it right there unless there's any final comment or thought. Oh, go ahead.
I think our Puritan forefathers, and even up through many current day theologians and others, mm-hmm. have that vision, mm-hmm. knowing that we are at war.
Uh-huh.
I think that's the perspective we need to move forward with, not the defeat of the church and the, oh my, get us off this mud ball and.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. So one of that's right. The gospel does have power, and what we can appreciate about what I would say is, even though I disagree with a golden age eschatology, I appreciate the optimism that they show toward the power of the gospel to really change things. I think that's something that we can commend. Yeah. Go ahead, Ryan.
Mm-hmm.
Right, so the question is, what about what Paul says in Romans 11 about what appears to be a future great awakening among ethnic Jewish people to faith in Christ? I would just say I believe that that will happen. But I don't believe that that commits me to a different view of Paul's two-stage view of history. I just think it will happen within that framework. All right, brothers and sisters, this has been a great discussion. I hope this class has been useful to you as we've gone through the teachings of Paul. Again, if you want any other questions, feel free to email me. You want handouts, you lost handouts, you want them back, feel free to email me and I'll send them along to you. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are here today, alive, to celebrate that. And we pray that our times here, looking at the theology and life of the Apostle Paul, would make us better students of your word. And that we would, in the next hour, be able to focus with joy and thanksgiving on the Christ that Paul celebrated, the risen Christ, the Lord who is now seated and is reigning and will someday put all things right. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.